The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
I'd like to speak about and share with you some of David's interactions with King Saul, and I've entitled the thoughts for today, Saul's Jealousy of David. Saul's Jealousy of David. As you remember from the first message in this study, David is introduced to us as Saul is being rejected of God as king of Israel because he rejected the command of God on multiple occasions and supplemented what he wanted to do for what God had told him to do. And as you recall, Saul was sent out to do battle with the ites of the land. He was to utterly destroy this particular city-state because this city-state had risen up against Israel and sought to commit genocide against them. And so God says, I want you to go and utterly wipe them from the face of the earth. I want you to destroy this nation. I want you to destroy the animals of this nation. I don't want you to keep spoil. This isn't about spoil. It's not about warfare. It's about judgment for this particular nation's sins. As we talked about, as we looked at that particular nation, some people may think, well, that's harsh and that's cruel, but there have been times when God, as a righteous judge, saw fit to judge an entire culture and remove that culture from the face of the earth. Examples of that, Noah's flood, Sodom and Gomorrah. It's happened in the history of the world where God issues a death sentence upon a city or a culture because of their sins, because their sins are so grievous to him. He, as the righteous judge, issues a death sentence. Sometimes people say, well, only God can judge me. And that ought to terrify you. Yes, only God. Okay, only God can judge you. Do you really want to go there? Is that really what you want? Do you really want God? I don't want God to judge me for what I am, because that puts me in a very terrifying position. Saul is sent to judge these ites and to destroy them, but as you remember, he keeps the king, Agag, as his trophy. He keeps the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen, the best of the spoil for themselves because they're greedy. And the excuse they gave was, well, we just want to take this and do sacrifice to God with it. And as you know, God sends Samuel to tell him he's rejected his king. God has rejected him. And immediately thereafter, God sends Samuel to the house of Jesse, and he parades Jesse's eight sons before him, and the youngest of these sons, David, is the man that God says, this is the man that I would have to rule over the nation of Israel. And as we studied last week, God gives David opportunity to prove himself and to establish his name among all of Israel. God's promoting David, and he sends David, he lines things up to where David is sent by his father to the battle where this great Philistine giant, 9.5 foot tall, is walking around challenging all of Israel to send their greatest warrior. And if the greatest warrior can defeat him, Goliath, then they will not have to do warfare, but they will fight warfare by proxy. And as you know, David took a stone and he sunk it into the head of that giant. He slew him. He took the man's own sword, because David didn't bring a sword. He took the man's head off and he brought that head to King Saul. Well, after this, Saul promotes David into a position of leadership over, as we read in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, that'll be the main passage that we look at today, 1 Samuel 18. Saul promotes David into a position where David is over all of the men of war. David has been promoted over the men of war, according to verse 5, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So you recall what men said about David when this harpist, this young man, comes to play a harp in front of King Saul because an evil spirit troubled him. He was very troubled as the Spirit of God departed from him in a manifest way. An evil spirit came upon King Saul. He was greatly troubled, and he said, I need a harpist. Send someone to play a harp in front of me so when the harp is played, my spirit will be lifted and I won't be troubled. Well, when the men said, you know, there's a harpist that I know, a musician, he's a cunning musician, his name is David, once again, God putting David in position. This man named David, one of the things that they said about David, if you remember, is that he is a man of war. David is a man of war. David is a picture of biblical masculinity. David carries a weapon. He's a man that carries a sling and five stones. Now, there's a great lesson in that, because he didn't want the weaponry of Saul, did he? Now, those things hadn't been proved. He had weaponry that he had proved, but he carried a weapon. He carried a stone and or a sling and five smooth stones. He was not afraid, as we looked at last week, the bravery of King David. He was not afraid to go up against a mighty giant named Goliath. He was not scared. He knew that if God gave him the strength, just as he had slain a lion by taking it by the beard and cutting its head off, and just as he had destroyed a bear who had taken his father's sheep, he could destroy this mighty giant named Goliath. He was not afraid. He's a picture of biblical masculinity. David was not a wimp. David was not feminized. David was not a fraidy cat. David was not a coward. David was a brave young man. He was not a fool. He was not boastful. He was not a man that pounds his chest and goes around looking for a fight. He was very meek. He was very humble, but he was a man of war. He was cunning. He was a man of great strategy. And so Saul, recognizing this, promotes David and places him in verse 5 over the men of war. David is in a position of authority over the other men of war in Israel. Perhaps similar to later on in David's life, a man named Joab. You remember that David had one chief military commander when David was king, a man named Joab. And sometimes David would send this man into the war, into the field of war, into the battlefield, and allow this man Joab to lead David's troops into battle. He was a military commander. Well, David, here this young man, after defeating Goliath, is placed by Saul in a position of leadership in the military of Israel. Notice what is said of David in verse 5 of 1 Samuel 18. He was accepted, David, in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now, is this ultimately about David? Not really. David has been promoted and is being promoted in the sight of God because God is raising David up for a purpose. David's going to have to be king. In this day, men, if they were not recognized as king, if they were not respected as king, what would happen? Well, you would have various factions that would break off, and other men would seek to rise up and take authority over Israel, and you would have a civil war. This would happen after David assumed the throne twice, once between him and the descendants of Saul, and then again between David and his own son Absalom. There would be civil war. And after David had died, after Solomon was king, you had another civil war between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. So it's not uncommon for there to be civil war when one king would cease to be followed by the people. Think about it. I was talking to a man about this last night on the way home from an event that I attended. Let's say put yourself in a riot situation or maybe in a prison. Society exists because of morality, not spirituality, but society is able to be maintained because of morality. Parents teach their children right from wrong. You know that one thing is right and another thing is wrong. It's not even a matter of spirituality as much as it is morality. What happens when people disregard morality? Are 30 police officers going to keep at bay 15,000 people? There's no way. What about in a prison system when you have a dozen prison guards and thousands of inmates? What happens when those inmates decide in their mind, I don't have to do what they say? Well, next thing you know, you've got unrest and disobedience and a riot, and it's destructive. David has to have the backing of the people. He has to have the backing of the people, because if he does not, there's no way he's going to be able to assume the throne, especially considering he's not the son of Saul. Is David the son of King Saul? No, he's not. He's the son of Jesse. In an old monarch, in a monarchy, how was the throne passed from one king to the next? It's usually the son, the descendant of the king. Is David the son of King Saul? No, he isn't. So there had to be a great movement of popularity with King David for him to be able to assume the throne. And that's what God is doing. He is raising up David to be the king, to sit on the throne of the nation of Israel. Now, as it's been remarked by preachers, wise men of the past, whatever text you take, whatever subject you're looking at, begin at that text and run as quickly as you can to the cross. What is the single most important reason for David being on the throne of the nation of Israel? Because David is the great-great-great-grandfather of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was David's throne that Christ would sit upon, and yea, is sitting upon today, ruling over God's Israel, spiritual Jews, you. And so there's something even greater than the nation of Israel taking place. God is putting his man in the position to bring Christ into the world with king authority. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he sits upon the throne of David. So part of his being raised up doesn't even really have anything to do with David himself or that people at that time. But God is setting in order things that need to be to bring about the entire system of redemption, which includes Jesus being a son of David, sitting on the throne of David forevermore. So there's more taking place here than even what you read working out here in 1 Samuel 18. David is raised up in a position of authority, but when David goes to war, David completely vanquishes the enemy. He just destroys them. He is an intelligent, cunning military strategist, and wherever David goes, whatever battle David's in, David is victorious. And so he was accepted in the sight of the men, but as David returned, notice verse 6, when he returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets and joy, with instruments of music. There's a celebration. There's a victory. Anytime there was a military victory in that day, as the troops went home, the people celebrated because they know their freedom has been preserved through the valiant actions of brave men who took up sword and went to fight the enemy military. How shameful is it sometimes when our troops return from a war that people protest them? It's insanity. Well, when these men return from war, there's a celebration. There's a feast. There's a banquet. But notice what the women said. One answered, and the women answered one another as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Saul killed thousands of men in battle. Good for Saul. But David has slain 10,000s. Whatever Saul has done, David has done that times 10. What does that do to the carnal mind? Let's say brother so-and-so is a great preacher. But this other elder, oh, he's even 10 times as good of a preacher as old brother so-and-so over here. Is it an honor to say Saul has killed his thousands? Yes, it is. Should Saul have been satisfied that Saul killed his thousands? Yes, he should have. But rather than being satisfied with the work that he had accomplished, this plants the seeds of jealousy in the heart of King Saul. Whatever Saul has done, David has done that times 10. Here in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 6, we have sown the seeds that would continue to be reaped all through the remainder of Saul's life in jealousy and in envy. There are points to be made after we get through the narrative of this. The women answered, "Saul has slain his thousands and David 10,000s." In verse 8, "Saul was very wroth," that is full of wrath, "and the saying displeased him. And he said, 'They have ascribed unto David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed but thousands. What can he have more but the kingdom?'" In other words, instead of celebrating the victories that David has brought, that God raised him up to do, instead of saying, "Thank you, God, for King David," this man is obsessed in his jealousy with the victories of King David. And notice verse 9. "Saul eyed David from that day forward." Saul eyed David from that day forward. Saul was obsessed. He was jealous. What does it mean to eyed him? He watched him. He's always got him in the corner of his eye. He's fixated on this young man, David. Now, Saul begins to conspire against King David, and he seeks David's life in many different ways. The first thing that Saul does is just right there in the midst of his chambers, seeks to just kill him. And so we read in verse 11 that Saul cast a javelin. Now imagine it, you're a harpist. What is one of David's jobs? Well, he plays the harp. He plays the harp in King Saul's chamber. Why is he playing the harp in King Saul's chamber? Because King Saul has had the Spirit of God depart from him, and an evil spirit is there with King Saul, and it troubles King Saul. This evil spirit, the word evil there does not mean sin. Understand, when you read evil in the Old Testament, the word evil does not mean sin. The word evil means calamity. That's very important. I had a conversation with a young man who's drifted away into absolutism this week from the state of Florida. And this man, taking texts where God somehow sent evil, believes that God is orchestrating everything that ever comes to pass, good and wicked. Understand, evil in the Old Testament doesn't mean sin. Now, all sin falls under the umbrella of evil because sin is a form of calamity. All sin is evil, but not all evil is sin. It repented the Lord of the evil that he was going to do unto the nation of Israel in Moses' day. Was God going to do sin to the nation of Israel? No. God was going to send a calamity to destroy the nation of Israel. And so that is evil. It is an evil. Evil in the Old Testament means more than just sin. It means any calamity. If there is an earthquake, let me put it to you in modern terms. If there is an earthquake, an evil has happened. So, well, I don't think of it as of that as evil, but that is within the Old Testament definition of evil. If a rock falls out of the sky and knocks over a building, what is that? It's an evil. Is it sin? No, it's neither. It's neither righteous nor wicked. It's just an event, but it is an event that is an evil event. It's not wicked, but it's evil. Evil means calamity. It means calamity. God sent an evil spirit to King Saul. A spirit of turmoil, a spirit of calamity, a spirit of trouble. God sent that spirit, according to the previous chapter. And every time Saul endures this evil spirit, he calls upon this David to play his harp and to relieve his soul, to lift his spirits. They didn't have antidepressants in Saul's day. And so when Saul, and I'm saying if you're depressed, there's an evil spirit hovering over you, tormenting you. But that is what was causing his issue. He's being troubled by an evil spirit. The only way to treat it was to play music. David played with his hand, and at other times there was a javelin in Saul's hands. As at other times there was a javelin in Saul's hands. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. Saul says, I am going to take... You know what a javelin is? It's a long spear. Saul says, I am going to take this spear, and I'm going to play pin the David on the wall. I'm going to thrust you through and stick your body to this wall. King Saul... Young David, military commander. Why did he want to do that? Because he was jealous, because he believed that David was a threat to his throne. Was David a threat to his throne? Yes, he was. Was David a threat to his throne because David wanted the throne? No, he wasn't. He was a threat to the throne of Saul because Saul rejected God, and God rejected Saul. And God says, I've picked my next king. He's going to be king. And the rest of Saul's life, he is grappling with white knuckles at his power and doing everything he can to hold on to his throne, and it is futile because God was against him. There's nothing he could do about it. And it was all because why? Because God's just mean? No, because Saul rejected God. And God says there's going to be repercussions of that. Where much is given, much is required. When a man in authority such as this rejects Almighty God, God is not mocked, and he's going to reap what he sows. The first thing Saul does is attempts to thrust him through with a javelin. I'm going to pin him to the wall. I'm going to take care of this David. I'm going to stick a javelin through him. And David avoided out of his presence twice. Twice, David sees the javelin. Saul raises it up. David drops the harp and he takes off running. Put yourself there. Envision it. See it taking place. He attempts to thrust him through. David drops it and he gets out. Don't you imagine people around Saul are like, this man is insane. Everybody sees it but Saul. Saul was afraid of David, verse 12, because the Lord was with him. Possibly the five most comforting words in all of the scriptures. I was thinking about it this week. The Lord was with him. What do we read about Joseph in Stephen's sermon, as he's recounting the history of Israel to those Jews in Acts chapter 7. But God was with him. What do we read about David here in 1 Samuel 18? The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. Therefore, Saul removed him from him and made him captain over 1,000. So God is with David. Saul attempts to just flat out murder David, but it doesn't work. David gets out. And then Saul begins to be afraid of David. This jealousy turns into fear. Well, there are people that adore David, and whatever I do, they think he does 10 times as much as me. They're going to give him my throne. What else can he have but the kingdom? And so if I can't kill him, what am I going to do? Well, he was afraid of him because the Lord was with him, and he was departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from him. Saul sent David away from him and made him the captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. He puts David in a different position of military authority. But notice what it says about David. There's also a point coming from this text later. David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. And all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. It's amazing. Everything Saul does to kick David down exalts David that much more in the eyes of the people. The more Saul does to knock him down, the more God raises up David. What does Saul do? I'm gonna send him out. Now, why does Saul send him out? We're going to look at that in a minute. He sends him out for evil intent. And as he sends him out, the people say, this David comes in and out among us. He's not secluded. He's not away somewhere, but he actually has something to do. He interacts with us. And so they loved him that much more. They loved him that much more. What does that do to Saul's jealousy? It fuels it. It drives it. He can't stand it. Saul is supposed to give David one daughter. There's another daughter that loved David, verse 20, and this daughter that he had intended to give to David, he gave to someone else. And so this Michal, or Michal, marries King David, one of Saul's daughters. Saul attempts murder in verses 10 and 11 of that chapter. But in verses 17 through 27, Saul gets creative. And this is something, shamefully, that David emulates in his own ministry, or his own kingship, I should say, when he attempts to hide his sin with Bathsheba. What he does is murder through proxy. Unfortunately, with David's sin, it was successful. Saul conspires against David, and he said, if I can't kill David with a javelin, if I can't just strike him through with a spear, if God is with him, then what I'm going to do, I am going to send him to fight the Philistines, but I'm going to arrange it in such a way that, okay, David, I have a daughter, she loves you, and I'm going to give you my daughter, the daughter of the king, but you have to slay a certain amount of Philistines. You've got to go fight the Philistines. And what he says, be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. Verse 17, Saul said, let not my hand be upon him. Listen, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. If I can't just flat out kill him, Saul says, why, I'm going to send him out to fight the Philistines with the promise of giving him my daughter. And as he goes out and fights the Philistines, they'll kill him and I can just get rid of him. I'm just going to get rid of King David. I'm going to get rid of this man David, who I know is going to be king. But if I can't thrust him through, why, I'm just going to send him out to fight the Philistines and I'm going to let them kill him. David did that in his own kingship with Uriah the Hittite, one of the most tragic scenes in all of the Bible. Where do you think he got it from? Well, you might say King Saul, but really it's the nature that each and every one of us has through Adam. It's just the nature of a man. Remember that men at their best are what? Men. At their best, men are just men. They're sinners. No matter the position that they hold, they're sinners. We are sinful men. Saul conspires to have David killed by the hand of the Philistine. Let not my hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. If I can't kill David, then I'll send David out to fight a battle I know that he cannot win. David, by the way, throughout all of this, verse 18, who am I? What is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the son-in-law to the king? Through all of this, David is a kind, gracious man of integrity. He does not avenge himself. He does not seek to harm Saul. He doesn't seek to usurp authority. Saul tells David, sends word, that I want you to kill 100 Philistines. I'll let you read the chapter and see what token of proof they were to bring on your own. But David was to kill 100 Philistines. Well, guess what David does? David kills 200 Philistines. He brings the proof to King Saul. Saul sees that and gives him his wife. Saul's conspiracy failed. David is victorious. Why is David victorious? Because God is with David. Understand a principle from one end of the Bible to the other. If God be for us, who can be against us? That's in Romans chapter 8. And by the way, it applies to every single child of grace. Because of his predestinating, his foreknowing, his calling, his justifying, and his glorifying, because he that spared not his son, his own son, but delivered him up for us all, because of the work of Christ, we are more than conquerors, even in death. If God be for us, who can be against us? Saul, seeing that his former conspiracy didn't work, Saul speaks to his servants in verse 1 of chapter 19, spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. Okay, I tried to kill him, that didn't work. I sent him to die in battle, that didn't work. Jonathan, my son, when a man really wants something done, sometimes he sends his own offspring. Jonathan, my son, take your servants, go kill David. And what Jonathan does, and we'll look at Jonathan and David later in this series, Jonathan is David's best friend. He says, Dad, Father, let not the king sin against his servant, against David. He hath not sinned against thee. His works have been to thee very good. He's been kind to you. He's not done harm to you. And so Saul hearkens unto the word of David. But remember that Saul is a man who is insane. An evil spirit is troubling him. So Saul will be subdued. And then that jealousy rises against. It swells up in him again. And then he will be subdued, or he'll be thwarted, and that jealousy begins to rise up in him again. So what takes place now? Saul again sends people to kill King David and his wife, the daughter of him. He throws a javelin at him again in verse 10 of chapter 19. David's wife, Saul's daughter, actually helps David escape down through a window, and he went and he fled and he escaped. Verse 12 of chapter 19. She's very crafty. Notice what we read in verse 13. She takes an image, and by image we don't mean an idol. Sometimes the word image, as engraven image, means an idol. But what this woman does, kids, this may be something that you've done. All right, I want it to look like David is still in the house and still in the bed, so I'm going to take a man-sized image. I'm going to put it in his bed. I'm going to cover it up, and I'm going to put a goat hair pillow sticking out of it and cover it with a cloth. In other words, like David's laying in the bed. And they're going to think David's there, and they're going to come up to David, and they're going to lift that cover off to kill David, and lo and behold, he's not there. What does she do? She plants a decoy so David can get away and be safe. I love what she does. It's funny. I read that, and I'm thinking, she puts an image in the bed with a pillow of goat hair for his bolster. And Saul said unto her, why hast thou deceived me so and sent away my enemy that he escaped? And then she tells him, well, he said he would kill me. Is that true? No, it isn't. But she lied to save her own skin after she defended him. David spends the remainder of Saul's life a renegade, a fugitive, living on the run. He dwelt in strange cities. He lived in lands that were not even, in cities that were not even in the land of Israel. He lived in caves. Let me share with you one such example of David and his interaction with King Saul from chapter 24 of 1 Samuel. We used this on the radio program a few weeks ago. It came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told unto him, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of Engedi." Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes. By the way, there was a cave, and Saul went in, verse 3, to cover his feet. Now, that's a euphemism for simply going into the restroom. You say, what does that mean, to cover his feet? Well, that's an Old Testament way of saying going into the restroom. It's not gross. It's not immodest. That's just what it means. Now, if you didn't know what it means, you may think, why is he going, what, cover his feet? What is that even talking about? Well, that's what he's talking about. It's a modest way of saying that. And so as Saul is in the cave, he has taken his coat off, apparently, or laid it to side. David actually, and what's Saul doing? He's going to kill David. Saul is going to kill David. David sneaks up behind him. He takes the hem of his garment. And in verse 4, David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privately. The men of David, before David had done that, said, "Behold, the day of the Lord, which the Lord said unto thee, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do unto him as shall seem good unto thee." Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privately. David's watching. Saul is in the cave here. And these men that are with David say, "Look, you got him. Here it is, the opportunity. You're king, David. You've been anointed by Samuel. All you got to do is go bury that dagger in his back, and you can end his kingship right now, and you can assume the throne." But notice what David says. He said unto this man, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master." You listen to me. You listen. David could have avenged himself on his enemy. But David respects God so much that David's not going to do that, because it's not what God would have him to do. A lesson coming with that in a minute. David says, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." David says, "I'm not going to do that. I could do that. My life would be easier if I did that, but I'm not going to do that, because that's not what God would have me to do." David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. David rose afterwards and went out of the cave, and David reveals himself to Saul. David tells Saul, "Look, here's the hem of your coat. I could have killed you, but I didn't. I'm not going to lay hands on the Lord's anointed." Saul tells him, "You're more righteous than me," verse 17, "for thou hast rewarded me good, whereof I have rewarded thee evil." And Saul goes on his way, and he lets David go safe. This happens again in chapter 26. As Saul is sleeping, David once again spares Saul and reveals himself to King Saul later. As Saul is out seeking David to kill David. And finally, at the end of 1 Samuel, in the close of this book, King Saul is slain in battle with the Philistines. Now, there are points that I want to make out of this, three about David and three about Saul. First of all, as we consider David, all right, we've read about David. He's playing the harp, he's doing his job, he's praising God, he's doing whatever the king asks him to do. He has the opportunity to avenge himself, but he does not. David just wanted to do what is right in the sight of God. He didn't seek to avenge himself. He didn't seek to exalt himself. Did David know that David was the next king of Israel? You better believe he did. What was the first thing that happened to David as we discover him in 1 Samuel? What did Samuel do? He took oil and he anointed the head of David. David knows this whole time he's the next king. And he's just watching God open one door for him after another, and the entire time thinking to the Lord, "Who am I that you've given me this great privilege?" David knew he was the king. David knew he would be on that throne, but David did not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Why? Because of who Saul was? No, because of who God was. David at all times just wanted to do what was right in the sight of God. No matter the consequences, no matter the difficulty, David wanted to do what's right. He was not driven by self-will. And that brings up a point. David, in this entire series of events, displays the biblical character trait of meekness. Now, sometimes we think of meekness as being weak. Well, a person that's meek, he's just a weak man. He's not very strong. He's not going to stand up for himself. Is David a weak man? Is it weak to take a stone, to go in front of a giant with no armor, to say, "You uncircumcised Philistine, you've defied the God of the Bible, and I'm going to bury a rock into your head," and to take that sling and sling that stone and put a rock in the forehead of a giant? Is that weakness? Is it weakness to go slay 200 Philistines? No, that's not weakness. But David is meek. The definition of meekness, according to the Oxford English Dictionary, listen, is a lack of self-will. A lack of self-will. To be meek doesn't mean that I'm a wimp. To be meek does not mean that I am a coward. To be meek means that I do not do what I want to do. I do what God wants me to do. That's meekness. Meekness is a lack of self-will. I'm going to do what the Lord would have me to do. How do you know what the Lord would have you to do? There was a man recently on social media that said, "I had a dream about so-and-so, and that's how I know what God wants me to do." Because can God speak to you through dreams? Yes, He has in the history of the world spoken to people through dreams. But I'm going to tell you what. God spoke to you through this book. And it doesn't matter what I dream. It doesn't matter what I feel. It doesn't matter what I think. Follow this word. Don't follow your dreams. Follow this word. Don't follow your will. Follow this word. Do what this word says. David is the picture of biblical meekness, because the word meek means a complete lack of self-will. If you're not doing what you want to do, does that mean you do what everybody else wants you to do? No, it means that you do what God wants you to do at all times. What did Jesus say in Matthew 11? "I am meek and lowly." What was it that Jesus said? "I came not to do mine own will," in John chapter 6, "but the will of Him that sent me. This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again on the last day." Jesus came to do the will of the Father. Meekness is to do what God would have you to do, no matter if it even involves taking up a stone and a sling and burying a rock in the head of a giant. Meekness is doing what God would have you to do. Meekness. It's a biblical characteristic. Blessed are the meek, we learned as we studied through the Sermon on the Mount, for they shall inherit the earth. Biblical meekness. David is meek. He could have killed Saul. Why did he not kill Saul? Because Saul is the anointed of the Lord. And he says, "I'm not going to raise a hand to the anointed of the Lord." Saul is a man that's been put in authority by God. He's had that oil poured on his head by Samuel. And even though God has rejected him, if God wants something done with Saul, who's going to do it? God, not me. There's a great lesson in that as you fight the battles of day-to-day life. I don't have to avenge myself. I don't have to seek vengeance. I don't have to go about and try to boost my popularity at the workplace or anywhere else because something bad is happening. I just need to do what I need to do. I need to stick to this word. You listen carefully now. You just stick to what God would have you to do and let everything else unfold the way that it will. God's name is a strong tower. What do we read about David over and over again? The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. He didn't have to politic. I mean, are we talking about politics here? You're talking about the kingship of a nation. He didn't have to play politics. He just did what was right, and God took care of everything else. Listen, friends, do what's right according to this word, and God will take care of everything else. Number two, David didn't seek to avenge himself. We read, not to give place to wrath. Not to give place to wrath. God says not to avenge yourself, neither to give place to wrath. God is the sole possessor of vengeance. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." Whether in persecution or in any other thing, God is the avenger. Now, what do we read about the place of government in the world? Okay, government is to bring an equitable recompense for bad behavior. If you, in God's law, if you take a man's eye, do they cut your eye out? Well, an eye for an eye meant 100% compensation. So whatever that eye was worth to that man, that's what you lose. Hand for hand, tooth for tooth, foot for foot, ox for ox, camel for camel. If you take something by accident, or if you take it on purpose, then you need to have an equitable repercussion for what you've done. Vengeance, however, is a completely different concept. When you avenge, what is vengeance? You're getting revenge on someone. Who is the sole possessor in heaven and earth of vengeance? Almighty God. It belongs unto Him and unto Him alone. David does not seek vengeance. What does David do? He leaves it in the hands of the Lord. Point number three about King David. Saul's treatment of David wasn't fair, was it? Is it fair? All he ever did was try to do what's right. Saul was so enraged in jealousy against David, and it was totally unfair. Life is not fair. You know, it's one of the things that children need to understand, the younger, the better. Life is not going to be fair. It's not fair in this life. Sometimes things happen to you, and you did nothing bad to bring that on. It's just out of your hands. But we learn a lesson in David as we consider the unfairness of his life. Did David quit? Did David throw up his hands and say, oh, well, you know, everybody's against me. Saul's trying to kill me. I'm just going to sit here and I might as well die. That's what Elijah the prophet said. Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've destroyed your altars. I'm the only one left and they seek to take my life. I might as well just die. And God says, Elijah, you don't know what you're talking about. I've got thousands of men that have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. You don't even know, Elijah. Don't quit. Just keep fighting, keep fighting, keep pressing, keep going. What is that a lesson in? That is a lesson in perseverance. Now, you're preserved in Christ. There's nothing that can take you from Him. But whether or not you persevere depends on whether or not you dig your heels into the ground and keep pressing forward. There's a reason the armor of God has nothing behind. It's all front. There's no back plate. There's no back plate. Because you don't turn around, you don't retreat, you dig your heels in, and if the only thing you can do is to stand, you notice in the armor of God, having done all to what? To run? No, having done all to stand, stand therewith, having your loins girt about. If all you can do is dig your feet in and stand and just lift that shield and just hold your ground, then that's what you need to do. David never quit when the going got tough. He may have had to escape. He may have had to, you know, those that fight and run away, live to fight another day. He may have had to escape a couple of times. But David never gave up. He never abandoned what he was fighting for. I want to share with you three things about King Saul. First of all, jealousy and envy is a killer. Now, you say, well, nobody here has problem with jealousy, right? I mean, that's just for other people. According to the book of Titus, what's another word for jealousy? The word envy. Envious. According to Titus chapter 3, we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. What is that? That is each and every one of us by nature. We are all full of malice and envy, hate, before the grace of God comes into our lives. After that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us and washed us, or by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The point there is that every single one of us by nature is envious. Every single one of us has jealousy within us by nature. You say, well, after the new birth, I don't struggle with that. Oh, really? Because Galatians chapter 5 says in verse 16, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He's talking to born-again Christians. He's talking to people who are born again, who have come into the gospel kingdom after hearing the preached word. They have been baptized. They are members of the kingdom. They are followers of Christ. They are church members. And he says to them, walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And then he goes on to talk about the lust of the flesh. The works of the flesh are manifest: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. Verse 21, envyings. We all have the flesh. Every single one of us has the flesh. Are there any ghosts in the room today? Hello? You all have a body, so you all have the nature of the flesh until that body is conformed to the image of Christ in glorification. Until we lay this body down, we will have the nature of the flesh at constant warfare and opposition with the nature of the Spirit. And one of the things that this nature of the flesh does is it causes us to be jealous. Jealousy, according to Song of Solomon, is as cruel as the grave. It is as cruel as the grave. It is a killer. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. You don't think about jealousy in terms of killing another person, but what was it in Saul's heart that made him want to kill David? Jealousy. Now, whose son was David? Or excuse me, whose son was Solomon? David's son. Maybe as Solomon writes that jealousy is as cruel as the grave, he has in mind the story of his dad who was nearly killed with a javelin because a man was so jealous of him that he would thrust him through. Now, what would Christ-likeness be in my heart? You know, they say David, he slew his 10,000s, but they said I slew thousands. David did more than me, but hey, at least I got to do something. At least God used me to do something in his service, in his kingdom. Whether you're the doorkeeper of the house of God or the man who stands and preaches the word of God, everybody that God has dealt with ought to be thankful for whatever it is that God has blessed them to do. I'm just thankful for what you've given me, Lord. I don't have to have the biggest or the fanciest or the nicest or the most. I don't have to be a person that everybody in the country says, oh, that's a big preacher right there, man. I tell you what, I don't have to. I just need to do whatever God calls on me to do. And honestly, I don't want to hear people say, oh, he's got thousands and the other one's 10,000. I don't want to hear any. I don't want to hear if I've got thousands. I don't want to hear it. You know, it's not about that. It's not about the praise. It's not about pats on the back. Service of God is not about men thinking highly of you. The service of God is about a relationship and an intimate fellowship on a day-to-day basis with your Savior Jesus Christ. I don't care for the praise. There was a preacher a few years ago who told his congregation in the handshake, do not compliment me in the handshake anymore. Don't do it. Now, I love to hear, brother, I needed to hear that. And that's great to hear. But he told his congregation, don't tell me you enjoyed my sermon anymore. Just tell me, thank you. Thank you for preaching the word. Nothing else. Nothing, oh, that was great. That was the best. Or I've never heard it quite so good. Because what does that do? Well, it can build up pride in an individual. David doesn't care for any of that. He's just serving his God. He's just serving his God. But Saul is jealousy. And it drives him to being unreasonable and insane. Number two, as we consider Saul in this, what does he do? He tries to kill David with a javelin. He tries to kill David through Philistine warfare. He tries to have his son kill David. And then he seeks to send his servants in to kill David in his sleep. And David's wife protects and sends David away. There's a lesson in that. If something is God's will, not even the most powerful man in the world can stop it. Saul is the most powerful man in all of Israel. He's a king. But if something is God's will, God works his will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? That doesn't mean everything that happens down here is scripted of God, but I can guarantee you that when God seeks to do something, God is going to do it. And there's none that can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? God is going to do what God wants to do no matter what even the king has to say about it. Are there some rulers in the world who would like to stifle Christianity and to stop it and stomp it out? You're absolutely right, there are. There are organizations right now that are at work in America today to turn this country into an Islamic nation. You don't believe that? Turn on the news. There was a terrorist attack last night in London where a man went with a knife. You say, we just need to get rid of the guns. They'll just start using knives. We need to get rid of the knives. They'll use household chemicals to make bombs. It's not the weapon. It's the heart of the man wielding the weapon that's the problem. But you know what? If something's God's will, his kingdom being furthered in this world, ISIS can't stop it. Russian Bolshevism can't stop it. Chinese communism can't stop it. President of the United States can't stop it, because God is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and there's nobody that's going to stop him from doing what he wants to do. Praise God for that. And then finally, The secret conspiracies of an enemy, Saul with David. Sometimes when God is in the mix, and God has to be in the mix, but when God is in the matter, the secret conspiracies of an enemy actually can work because God intervenes to exalt those that are conspired against. Did we see that with David? Well, Saul sought to kill him. So he says, I want him away from me. Go send him to the Philistines. What happened? People start saying, oh, I love this King David. He comes in and out. He doesn't stay in the king's palace all day. Every single thing Saul sought to do to hurt David ended up blowing up in Saul's face and exalting King David because God was with him. There's a text in 2 Corinthians that I've had in mind that we'll close with. And I believe it sums up the attitude of King David. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted with him. Regardless of whatever happens in this world, my desire, my intent, my labor is to be acceptable, is to be accepted. I want it to be acceptable to Almighty God. And if you live a life where you're trying to please him according to his word, no matter the King Sauls of the world, no matter the Philistines of the world, no matter the conspiracies of the world or the conspirators of the world, if you do what God would have you to do, you're going to end up like King David. Whether present or absent, my labor is that I might be accepted with him. And if God's happy with what you do, you ought not be concerned about any other opinion because that's the only one that matters.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.